I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we're glad to worship with you. My wife and our youngest came with me, and so we're glad to be here. I also bring greetings from your extended family there at College Hill. We're thankful for your partnership in the gospel, your fellowship in the gospel, even though we're on different parts of the country. It is good to have the opportunity to come here. It's been a few years since we've worshiped here, but it's a place where I easily feel comfortable enough to not even wear my tie. And so I'm thankful for that. I meant to pack one, but it didn't make it in my bag. So we are also thankful for the opportunity to minister to students there at Geneva College. And I know many of you have sent your children there, and we do our best to incorporate them into the life of the church and to disciple them, and then to, after those 4 years, send them off either back here or off to various parts of the world. And so we're thankful for that opportunity. I am thankful for the invitation of the elders, and thankful to Jason for the invitation here. We crossed on I-25 because we're staying up north, and so he headed up to Westminster while we were coming down here. So I think we waved to each other at one point. So today we're just taking a look at one verse from John chapter 19. John 19. It's we're looking at verse 30. And I'm going to start in verse 28. So you're welcome to turn your Bibles there or just listen. We're actually going to focus on just one phrase, which is a translation of just one Greek word. And it's the phrase, "It is finished." And so at this point in the story, in the story of redemption, Jesus has been betrayed by his disciple. He was arrested. He was tried by the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court among the Jewish people, declared to be guilty. They took him to Pontius Pilate, who found no guilt in Jesus, but because he's pressured by the growing mob, the Jewish mob, he sent Jesus off to be crucified. And that was after he was beaten and bloodied by Roman guards prepared for crucifixion. And so on Friday morning, 9 a.m., he was nailed to a cross. He hung on that cross for 6 hours before he died at 3 p.m. And our verses pick up right before he dies. And so I'm going to start reading verse 28, John 19, verse 28. Listen to God's word. We find the truth here in these words, and it's the truth that sets us free. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Today we're focusing on that one short English sentence, translating one Greek word, "It is finished." May God open our eyes and our hearts to find the deep comfort that's offered to us in these words. It is finished. That's a pretty common phrase, and you can use it in a variety of settings. Did you do your homework yet? Yeah, it's finished, meaning it's completed. Can I have some ice cream? No, it's finished, meaning it's gone. There isn't any more. Do you think that company is going to survive the scandal? No, it's finished, meaning it's doomed. It's not going to survive. There are lots of ways to use this phrase, which means that when you come to this verse in John, the meaning of the phrase might not be so obvious. So what does it mean, "It is finished"? Well, to answer that question, I want to first think about the question, who's he talking to here? Who's Jesus talking to? There are 7 statements that Jesus makes on the cross. And for the other 6 statements besides this one, it's really very clear who he's talking to. So statement number 1, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And so he's clearly speaking to his father. Statement number 2, one of the criminals who was crucified next to him said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So very clearly speaking to the criminal. Statement number 3, when Jesus' mother was standing before him along with his disciple John, Jesus said to his mother, "Ma'am, behold your son." and then looked to John and said, "Behold your mother." Very obviously speaking to Mary and John there. Statement number 4, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clearly speaking to God as Father again. Statement number 5, he said, "I thirst." And there he's speaking to the guards, and they gave him something to drink. They gave him sour wine to drink. And then the last thing that he said, the 7th thing that he said, was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Which again, that's obviously, he's obviously speaking to his Father. Right before that 7th saying on the cross, the 6th thing that he says is here in verse 30. It is finished. This is the only phrase that he utters on the cross where it's a bit unclear as to who he's speaking, to whom he's speaking. Who is he talking to here? Well, perhaps maybe he's talking to himself. Finally, it's finished. This work's done. You know, I talk to myself all the time. I have to talk myself through life. But did Jesus need to talk himself through life? No, he didn't. Maybe he's speaking to the Father. "Okay, Father, it's finished. Now into your hands I commit my spirit." Is he speaking to the Father? I don't think so. So who's he talking to here? Well, he's not talking to himself. He's not talking to his Father. He's talking to all his people here. He's talking to you and me. And he says to you, "It is finished." Why is it important to know who he's talking to here? Well, it's because when you understand who he's talking to, it shapes the way you understand what he says. So think about it like this. Back on April 8, 2009, a huge cargo ship called the Maersk Alabama was passing through the ocean just 300 miles off the coast of Somalia, and some Somalian pirates tracked down that ship, and they boarded that cargo ship, and they were armed and dangerous. The crew actually managed to sink their little motorboat that they had used to catch up to the boat, to the ship. But in the course of time, they managed to capture Captain Richard Phillips. And since the pirates didn't have a boat to get away on, they took one of the lifeboats and they dropped it in the water, and they took Captain Phillips hostage inside that lifeboat. And so for 3 days, they held Captain Phillips hostage at gunpoint. And for 3 days, Captain Phillips lived with this intense reality that every moment could be his last. They could shoot him, dump him in the ocean, whenever they wanted. Well, the lifeboat was being closely monitored by a Navy destroyer called the USS Bainbridge, which was actually just several hundred yards away from this lifeboat. And on the back of that ship, there were 3 highly trained snipers using infrared scopes, and they saw, they were monitoring the situation, waiting for a command. And they saw that these pirates had at one point picked up their AKs and pointed at Richard, Captain Phillips. And at that moment, these snipers were given the command to fire. And they each fired one single shot, killing all 3 of the pirates instantly. And in that moment, the captain was saved. And there's a movie that captures the drama of this event, and it's called Captain Phillips. Many of you may have seen it. And there's this emotional scene at the end of the movie. And you can remember the build-up. There's 3 days. For 3 days, there's this been this build-up of emotional stress and tension. But after witnessing the death of his captors, he was now brought safely upon on board upon USS Bainbridge. And as the medical personnel are checking him out, examining him, they're asking him questions, looking him over to see if he's injured. And he can hardly process their questions. He can hardly give any answers to these questions. And as he's being asked these questions, he just breaks down in tears. And his examiner simply says, "It's okay. You're safe now. It's over. It's finished. You're safe." And through his tears, all he can say is, "Thank you, thank you, thank you. It is finished." That's the sense that we should have when we read these words that Jesus speaks. Jesus isn't just talking to himself, trying to get himself through this moment. He's not talking to his Father. He's talking to you and me. He's talking to the entire the treasured possession of his people. The entire human race had been enslaved by sin, held in hostage to fear and death, under the influence of Satan. And we live in this world knowing that any moment, every moment could be our last. But when Jesus came to the cross, when he came to the end of his time there at the cross, he says, "It is finished. It's over. You're safe now." And through our tears and through our lives, we now for eternity should be constantly saying, "Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." We live in a world that feels still very unsafe. There's a world full of tension and conflict, a world fraught with danger. And then not just is it the world stage that we live on, but it's the cosmic forces of evil that pressure upon us and temptations that we face. We're targeted by the evil one. As we live in this context, these are the most comforting words you could ever hear. Because your Savior hangs on the cross and he speaks to you. He says, "It's okay. My work's done here. You're safe now. It is finished." Today, I just want these words to sink in. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, it's finished. You don't have to be afraid. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. No one can snatch you away. So remember, it is finished. We're going to dig a little deeper into this phrase to really understand what it means. And I want to take a look at this phrase from five different angles. So we read this one phrase and you can understand it in a variety of ways. And so we're taking a look at it from five different angles to understand the meaning and full thrust of this one Greek word. So first, when Jesus said it is finished, he first meant prophecies are fulfilled. Prophecies fulfilled. Another way the Greek word can be translated here, instead of it is finished, it could read it is fulfilled. In verse 28, this word is used in connection to the fulfillment of prophecy. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished," same word, "he said to fulfill," same root word, "to fulfill the scripture," he said, "I thirst." That was a fulfillment of Psalm 69 where the singer said, "When I was thirsty, they gave me vinegar to drink," which is what sour wine is. If you've ever had sour wine, I have one time opened a bottle and it was awful. It was like drinking vinegar. So when Jesus says it is finished, he says it from the perspective of fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy spoken of him in the Old Testament. He's proven himself to be the promised one, the seed of the woman, the line of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, the one born of a virgin, the one who would lay down his life for his people. The Messiah has come. As we all know, there have been plenty of imposters who say that they are the Son of God, plenty of imposters throughout the course of history. They say they're the promised Messiah, the Savior. And inevitably, these imposters have a following, and they lead people astray for a time. And what that means is that we need some verifiable evidence that Jesus really is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. How do we know that Jesus isn't actually just one of the many lines of frauds in history? Well, this is why God filled the Old Testament with prophecies about the Messiah. And many, some scholars have calculated over 350 prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and I'd argue that there are many more, many of which are broad, like descended from the line of Abraham, Judah, and David. Others very specific, like the piercing of his hands and his feet, or the dividing up of his clothing and casting lots for his garments. And the list goes on, very broad and also very specific prophecies. And so to consider all of these prophecies, it is mathematically impossible for anyone to fulfill all these prophecies, and yet they are fulfilled all together in one man, Jesus Christ. And so when he says it's finished or it's fulfilled, he assures us that he's actually the promised Messiah. Because he's fulfilled every prophecy, and that means that he's not an imposter, but he's the true Messiah, the only one worthy of our faith. That long period of waiting for the Messiah is over. They waited so long, thousands of years. And so in his short words, he's saying you don't have to wait anymore. Your Savior's come. It is finished. Prophecies fulfilled. The second angle that we can understand these words, when Jesus said it's finished, he meant sacrifices are abolished. Sacrifices are abolished. It's hard for us to imagine all the requirements of the Old Testament, the old sacrificial system, the Old Testament law. They had to sacrifice regularly and often. There were lots of things that made them unclean, and then they'd have to go through various rituals for cleansing before they could enter the temple. They had to wear certain kinds of clothing, and they had to avoid certain kinds of food. It was a very scrupulous way of life, but what it does is it symbolizes all the realities that are ours in Christ Jesus, because he is the sacrifice. He's the one through whom we come to God. He's our great high priest. He's the one who sets us apart. He's the one who cleanses us from impurity, making us clean, transitioning us from unclean to clean. And so we have the fullness of the covenant, the fullness of the gospel in Jesus Christ. They had symbols, but we, through Jesus, we have the reality. We're told in Hebrews 10, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And every priest had to repeatedly offer sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. What that means is that the sacrificial system was endlessly repetitious because it had no real power. It had no power to cleanse. Instead, it simply meant us to point us to the power of God in Jesus Christ. And now he's come. And he set aside that whole cumbersome and repetitious sacrificial system, replacing it with the sacrifice of himself, through whom we have all the spiritual realities, everything that was symbolized there in the Old Testament. We can thank God that we're not stuck with the countless symbols of the gospel that they had in the Old Testament, the blurry picture of the Savior. But today we have the crystal clear picture. We have the reality, the fullness of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It is finished. Sacrifices are abolished. So we have prophecies fulfilled. We have sacrifices abolished. The third meaning is that we have broken enemies. Broken enemies. It is finished, meaning your enemies are broken. Think back to that Captain Phillips situation. He was held captive by those pirates, and at any point they could have ended his life. And when you live on that heightened edge of the precipice for any length of time, when you know that the next moment could very well be your last, you inevitably develop this spirit of desperation. You have a heightened urgency, an awareness of your need for a Savior. You cannot overcome your captors, which means that if someone doesn't come to save you, you are done. You're gone. And so you need someone to come and take out your captors. That's, of course, exactly what the snipers did. They rescued Captain Phillips from death. When Jesus said it is finished, he's declaring that your enemies have been defeated and their grip on you and on your life has been broken. They held you captive, but now you're free. On the cross, Jesus challenged our most powerful enemies. He challenged the power of sin and he broke it. Romans 6 tells us more about this reality. It says that through faith, we are united to Christ on the cross. And it says that when he died, we died with him so that sin might lose its power in our lives. And therefore, we're no longer slaves to sin. And then verse 7, it says, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. because Jesus died for you and you died with him. That means you've been set free from the power of sin. That enemy has been broken. Of course, as we all well know, we still face daily struggles with sin and temptation. We need to understand that as you face those temptations and you stumble along, you need to recognize that you are not its slave any longer. You've been set free through the power of the cross, and your enemy is broken. You're not a slave. Not only has the power of sin been broken, but our great enemy death has also been defeated. In our earthly lives, death feels like, it feels so permanent, so final. And we're held as slaves to the fear of death. It's the great equalizer. No matter how much you have or how little you have in this life, it comes to us all. But in the death of Christ, death itself dies. John Owen wrote that great classic on this concept called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. So as Christians, we're no longer held captive to the fear of death because death died already. It no longer has the last word in your life. And Jesus says that in many different ways throughout his ministry. And earlier in the book of John in chapter 11, Jesus assures us that death doesn't win. He said, if you believe in me, even though you die, yet you will live. And if you live and believe in me, you will never die. And on the cross, Jesus conquered death to fulfill that promise. So that you will not die, so that death will not have its last word. The power of death has been broken. And then you also think of our greatest enemy, Satan himself. At the very beginning of everything, it was the devil that led Adam and Eve to eat that forbidden fruit, plunged us into a world of misery and death. And then in the life of Christ, it was clearly the work of the devil that led the Jewish people to plot his murder. It was the devil that moved in Judas's heart to lead him to betray Jesus. It was the devil that led the Sanhedrin to declare Jesus guilty of blasphemy. It was the devil that led Pilate to give in to the pressure of the mob to hand Jesus over to be crucified. It was the devil who laid this trap. And as that trap was being played out, it seemed like it was working to perfection because the Son of God was crucified. But as the devil and as the Pharisees were sort of gloating to themselves over Jesus, what they didn't realize was that the trap that they had set for Jesus had actually fallen upon themselves. Because instead of defeating Jesus through the cross, Jesus liberated all those who were held captive by Satan. It's as if Jesus was so distracted with the gruesomeness of the cross, he didn't realize he was distracted from the reality that Jesus was, at that moment, undoing everything that he had worked for up to that point. Which means that Satan has no more power over you anymore because Jesus broke the power of Satan. He crushed the head of the serpent. Ever since our first parents committed that first sin, at that moment, Satan, sin, and death kidnapped us. They kidnapped you. They became your captors. We were imprisoned in fear. And over the course of human history, that tension continued to build. And when the time had come, Jesus positioned himself squarely on the cross. And as he was positioned there on the cross, just like those snipers were positioned on that fantail of the USS Bainbridge, he then, with sniper-like precision, he delivered one fatal shot, dropping all three of our captors to the ground. And with their power gone, Jesus says to you, it's okay. You're safe now. Your enemies are broken. It is finished. What comforting words these are for us. The war rages on all around us. Our enemies seem pretty powerful in our lives. The fear of death feels very real. But in Jesus Christ, our captors are broken. They're bleeding out on the floor. It's finished. So that's the third angle in which we look at this. The fourth angle. When Jesus said it's finished, he meant that wrath is satisfied. wrath is satisfied. On the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, and that is an impossible task for a mere mortal. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Because of our sin, we have stored up for us a cup of God's bitter wrath, and each of us has really our own personal cup kept for us on the shelves there in heaven, a cup that has your name on it. I have one with my name on it, and every time we sin, God pours into that cup the just and right penalty for that sin, and God doesn't miss one thing. You know, there are plenty of people who live in this world who think that they get away with most of their sins. We can fall into that temptation, thinking that we've gotten away with some of the things in our lives, but God sees all of it. And for every infraction of His law, He pours in the just amount of punishment, the just amount of agony and wrath into that cup with your name. And He's perfectly just in it. But when you die, God will take that cup of His wrath, and you'll be forced to drink that cup of His wrath in hell forever. And it's a wrath that will never be satisfied. Every time we sin against an eternal God, which means that justice, in order for there to be justice, it requires an eternal punishment. Which means that you're going to drown in that wrath, that cup of wrath, forever. It's a wrath that can't be finished. But when Jesus went to the cross, God took those cups of all His chosen people throughout every era of human history, from past, present to future, and Jesus took each one of them, He drank them down, He drank mine down, He drank yours down. If you believe in Him, He drank it down, He emptied your cup. We're told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. At noon, everything went dark. The brightest part of the day went black as night. And as that we understand as the darkness of Jesus' soul. It's the dark night of His soul. Because during those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus drank down cup after cup after cup after cup of God's eternal wrath. Every single cup of every single person that God had ever chosen, every single cup of every person who would believe in Him, He drank it down, He satisfied the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God. These are cups, remember, that could never be satisfied even if we drank them down for eternity, but yet Jesus drinks it down fully until there's no more. And of course, only an eternal being could satisfy an eternal punishment in just a couple hours on the cross. He did what was impossible for us. He drank it down. He emptied the cup of God's wrath. He satisfied the wrath of God. He said, "It is finished." There's a word in the Bible that describes this work of Jesus relative to the wrath of God, and it's the word propitiation. Jesus is our propitiation, meaning that He absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve. He took the beating that we should have gotten. And like a sponge, He just absorbed it all into His body and soul on the cross. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But verse 25, God put Him, Jesus, forward as a propitiation by His blood and received by faith. Simply means that He absorbed the wrath of God. He's our propitiation. Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore He made Him to be like His brothers in every respect, so that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He absorbed the wrath of God. 1 John 4:10. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He absorbed the wrath of God. He's satisfied. If you trust in Jesus, then that means that as Jesus hung on the cross, He drank down that cup of eternal wrath and He satisfied what couldn't be satisfied. And He declares to you, it's finished. But of course, if you don't trust in Jesus, then that wrath of God is still looming ahead of you, looming over you. And as you pass out of this life, you'll be drowned in that cup of wrath forever. A wrath that will never, ever be satisfied. In your case, it's not finished, but rather it's looming, and it's something that you will never escape. Which is why we urge you to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus. And you'll be saved. It will be satisfied. He will be your propitiation. And then the fifth angle, the final angle, righteousness secured. Righteousness is secured. Prophecies fulfilled. Sacrifices abolished, enemies broken, wrath absorbed, and now righteousness secured. Jesus, of course, not only had to satisfy the wrath of God, but he had to secure a righteousness for us. He had to live this life of perfection. Jesus endured, he had to endure the fiercest temptations. Now we fall into the weakest of temptations. It's hard for us to imagine the kind of temptations that Jesus faced. He had all power to do whatever he wanted. We're limited in our temptations by our limited power. Even if we wanted to do something, we can't do it because we aren't all powerful. But yet Jesus had all power. And so faced such greater temptation than we've endured. And yet he stood firm every single time. Well, as Jesus comes to the end of his life, his mission is accomplished. He went through this whole life never giving into temptation one time. He went through his life never once choosing to serve himself or satisfy himself instead of serving God. He loved perfectly. He loved his neighbor perfectly. He loved the Pharisees perfectly in his interactions with them. He did it. And now that righteousness is secured for all who trust in him. So instead of us being held guilty for that sin, we get the reward of his righteousness. And as we read in Jeremiah 23, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And in Romans, Paul makes a clear case that we are all dead, that no one is righteous. But then in chapter 3 again it says, but now righteousness of God has been revealed. It's a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to all who believe. He takes off those filthy rags, he burns them, and he clothes us with those robes of righteousness, and he welcomes us into the presence of God. His righteousness is secured. It is finished. It is finished. There's lots of ways to understand that phrase. And so we need to wrestle with the magnitude of what Jesus is saying here. Prophecies fulfilled, sacrifices abolished, enemies broken, wrath satisfied, righteousness secured. It is finished. And all of that adds up to a perfect salvation. And what all this means, essentially, is that we are safe in the hands of God now. We're secure in the household of God. We walk in the presence of God. It is finished. Praise the Lord. It is finished. You know, it's interesting that none of the other Gospels record Jesus saying this phrase, it is finished. They record him saying, things that John doesn't record, but none of them record this phrase, which seems to be such an important phrase, it's finished. But as you read those accounts, they do all record what seems to be an equivalent. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the moment that when Jesus dies, that curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain, which was 4 inches thick, 60 feet tall, and 30 feet wide, it was the barrier that symbolically separated sinful people from a holy God. And only the high priest was allowed to enter through that curtain into the most holy place. And he only was able to do that, allowed to do it once a year. It was symbolic of entering the very throne room of God there in heaven. Well, as Jesus died on that cross, that big curtain that separated us from God was torn in two from top to bottom as if lightning struck it. And the torn curtain gives us the same message of those words that Jesus uttered. The torn curtain simply declares to us, it's finished. Because through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, we are welcomed into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. And the result is eternal life with God now and forever. It is finished. You're saved. You have life with God forever. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he says to you those words, "It is finished." And now, much like Captain Phillips, who broke down in tears, simply saying, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." All we can do is say thank you to the God who saved us. To live out that life of thanksgiving in the few days we have on earth. It is finished. Now give thanks to God who saved you. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Savior, we thank you that you had pity upon us because we were willing captives of Satan and sin and death. We willingly entered into that captivity. And then we were held captive to fear and sin and death. And we would have died there without you. We needed you to come and to act and to save, and you did. And what a magnificent salvation you brought. We thank you, Jesus, for your glorious work on the cross, because you did it all. You fulfilled prophecy. You abolished sacrifices. You broke down our enemies. You satisfied the wrath of the Father and secured a righteousness for us. All to bring us into the presence of our holy God. You've done it. You've secured our souls and our lives for all eternity. And as we understand, day by day, as we understand more and more the reality of what you've done, let that compel us to give thanks to you, to walk by faith, to praise you, not only with this life, but on forever for eternity. All glory and honor and power is yours forever. We give you thanks forever and ever. And together we say, Amen.